Praise the Lord for these songs that so richly and perfectly fit in with even what we're looking at today. If you would turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. We're just going to be looking at verse 15 this morning. I want to begin in verse 8, though. I think that's appropriate. So we'll start in verse 8 all the way through 15, focusing on the last verse. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him." The title of this sermon is "Christ Our Champion." Christ Our Champion. I desire this morning, dear brothers and sisters, that you would live in the freedom that Christ died for. That you would live in the freedom that Christ died for. One author compared the devil and his angels, and that's going to be kind of the main subtopic, you could say, of our time together this morning, because that's what he's talking about in verse 15, the rulers and authorities that were disarmed. One author compares the devil and his angels to the mafia. It's actually quite fitting if you think about it. He says, "The mafia is not always blatantly or aggressively open in their tactics. More often than not, they run a camouflaged organization and operation. Do you know the addresses of mafia leaders? Do you recognize them beneath their business suits and their apparently legitimate businesses? We know the mafia controls money laundering businesses, various rings of prostitution, and all kinds of crime, but it is difficult to pin them down. In fact, one of the mafia's leaders was acquitted and set free, although there were more than a dozen charges against him in court." This author goes on to say, "Satan's spiritual mafia controls people and nations, sometimes openly and blatantly, but more often in a camouflaged way." I desire this morning, dear child of God, that you would be aware of the schemes of the devil. And we're going to look at a couple specific ways he does this, the specific ways that he exercises his power over humanity. And if you don't know the Lord this morning, I trust that you would even see some of these patterns in your own life and come to the realization by God's grace that you are actually in bondage, and that you would cry out to Christ to set you free so that you might live in the freedom that Christ indeed died for. Now, Paul's shift of attention here is really abrupt. If you notice, he's been talking about Christ, and he's been talking about our benefit in the work of Christ on the cross. I mean, in verse, even beginning in verse 10, you were filled in him. And then verse 11, you were circumcised, and there was a removal of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And verse 12, you were buried with Christ in baptism, and you were raised up with him through the work, through faith in the working of God. And though you were dead, he made you alive in him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. And even in verse 14, it says, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And so it's very much this repeated focus on the wonderful and rich benefits that the Christian receives from Christ through the gospel. Benefits that are beyond human comprehension. Benefits that answer the timeless question, how can a man be right before God? But then at this last verse of this passage, his attention seems to shift. And he doesn't focus on us, but rather on these fallen angels. He says in verse 15, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. We're not mentioned in that verse. And so the shift of attention from us and all the benefits we get, and all the wonderful blessings of the gospel that I rejoice in, and then suddenly, in the middle of a sentence, actually, grammatically, in the middle of a sentence, shifts to this cosmic victory, this unseen, as it were, victory that Christ accomplished on the cross, in some sense, separate from us. Why does he do this? It might seem out of place, but as a matter of fact, if you notice at the beginning of this passage, verse 9 and 10, this isn't something new. He's actually brought up the rulers and authorities. Verse 9 and 10, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. In fact, in the Christ hymn of chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, he brings up the rulership of Christ and his authority over the rulers and authorities. The most defensible, the most logical, and the most familiar use of these words, rulers and authorities, by Paul, is always in reference, nearly always in reference, to spiritual forces. That is, the fallen angels. That is, Satan and his demons. And you might think, well, why does he bring that up here? Well, it's because you cannot fully enjoy the Christian life if you're always scared of Satan and his demons. Nor can you fully enjoy the Christian life if you don't rightly understand the victory that Christ has accomplished over them. Today, we're going to learn from God's word regarding the power of the enemy and the defeat of the enemy. Those are our 2 points this morning. Pretty simple. The power of the enemy and the defeat of the enemy. Well, who are these enemies? Who is this enemy? It's as I mentioned, the rulers and authorities here. Both rule and authority together are used in Colossians 1:16, Colossians 2:15, and other passages in other letters by Paul to refer to demonic beings. And the reason that Paul talks about Satan and his demons in this letter specifically is actually because the Colossians were getting into religious mysticism. They were seeking supernatural experiences through contact, unauthorized, unbiblical contact with spiritual or supernatural beings, namely angels. That's what they were doing. They had an inordinate, an unbalanced view of the nature and function of angels in their lives as Christians. And especially these false teachers were promoting that there's this hidden spiritual experience, these hidden spiritual angelic ushers that will bring you, will help you, help bring you to the presence and the intimacy of God, something you're missing out on. And the other side of this coin is that, you have to observe Sabbaths and moons and festivals, and you have to neglect your body in order to release yourself from this flesh to access those angels, to access God. It's a very tricky and complex issue in the life of the Colossian church. So the reason Paul brings it up, the reason he brings up the supernatural, the angelic, is because that's what these Christians were actually fixated on in an unhealthy way. See, what was happening is they were basing their spiritual state on how long it's been since they felt close to God and how intense that last feeling was. And, I mean, doesn't that sound familiar at times for us? Christian, do you gauge your relationship with your God based on your feelings? How recent that last feeling of closeness was and how intense that was? That experience, that emotional fervor, is that the core of your relationship with God? Is that how you get closer to Him? Is that the defining mark? No. The sad and scary reality was that all those supernatural experiences that the Colossian church was chasing after, especially the unbelievers amongst them, especially these false teachers who were unbelievers, these supernatural experiences were likely genuine interactions with angelic beings. But the reality is with fallen angels, not the angels of God. Not angels sent by God to minister to His dear saints in His way. They were having these religious and supernatural experiences, but Paul warns them and says, you know, that's actually not coming from the source that you think it is. Your experiences, your religious fervor is demonic. And that is terrifying. That is terrifying to think that you're close to God, but you're actually bedfellows with the devil. Now, the point of Paul's writing here in this verse and this passage specifically is to wake them up to the fact that they don't need angels, fallen or unfallen angels. They don't need to go to angels to get to God. They don't need to go to angels to set them free from their body and from this temporary life to access some higher spiritual realm. They don't need that. They have been set free from sin and death by Christ alone. That's the point. That's where we're going to end up. But I think it would be good for us to, before we go on to see how God has triumphed over these demonic forces, be good for us to think more carefully about how this relates to us today, because maybe you're not chasing demons. I hope not. I don't think, and at least I really hope, dear church, that none of us are playing with Ouija boards or having seances to try and contact the spiritual realm. What you're doing is you're playing with demons. It's not the undead. It's demonic. And if you want to hang out with demons, well, don't invite me. Don't invite me. I'm going to be running for the door. I don't want to mess with that. And neither should you, for your own good. In fact, these kinds of things are the very things that are strictly and explicitly forbidden by God in Scripture. There is no gray area for conviction or anything about this. Let me be clear. Partaking in those things, such as Ouija boards or seances or anything of the like, is a wicked abomination in the eyes of God. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 to 12 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices soothsaying, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer." So that's fortune tellers, palm readers, card readers, anything like that. That's what they're doing. "Or one who is an enchanter, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who inquires of the dead." And he goes on, verse 12, "For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God will dispossess them from before you." God says, if you're doing that, I have nothing to do with you. Now, usually that's not the case in a setting like this. But you never know, right? Because our world is so wicked and deceitful and tricky in these things. But generally, how are we as 21st century American Christians most likely to be wrongfully influenced by demonic forces? That's the question. How do we apply this to us? We have the principle that you have these angelic forces that and these demonic forces that we shouldn't go to and shouldn't submit ourselves to in our Christian life. But how can we do that today? How does that show forth? Certainly in third world countries, you have people practicing divination and soothsaying and all these things. And that is still an abomination to God. It's still demonic. But there are two main ways, and I introduced these to last week at the end of our time together. Two main ways that we can be wrongly influenced by demonic forces and their power. One is licentiousness, and the other is legalism. Licentiousness and legalism. So just put those two words on the shelf. Let me introduce this thought. Satan is called in John 12:31 the ruler of this world by Jesus. In fact, in 1 John 5:19 it says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And in won't you turn with me to Hebrews 2? Hebrews 2, because this says a lot and we can draw a lot out of this. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. So Satan is a ruler of the world, and the fact is that the whole world, even today, lies in the power of the evil one. Well, what is that power? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might set free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So what the author of Hebrews is doing here, he's arguing for the opposite. He's arguing for the freedom that is ours in Christ, a freedom from Satan and his demons. That's what he's defending and explaining here. But what we do see is that Satan and his demons do have a sort of power, do have a sort of sway and authority in this world. And that power, he calls it here, the power of death. The power of death. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan decides when and how people die. It's not what it means. It's not as if God can't do anything about your fate and how you will reach your end. God is sovereign over that. So then, what is the power of death here? Well, when mankind fell into sin at the beginning, in Genesis 3, the result was what? Death. Physical death and spiritual death. Physical death being the separation from the body and soul, the ceasing of life in this world. Spiritual death being the separation between a man and God, and spiritual and death in that relationship. So, when mankind fell into sin, when we sinned in Adam, death entered into the world. Both physical and spiritual death are the results of sin, and death is an unnatural invader in creation. We might not think that way. We're so accustomed to death, aren't we? But death, in reality, is an unnatural invader into God's creation. It's the product of sin. That's why in heaven, where there is no sin, there is no what? Death. And that's why in hell, where there is sin and sinners, it is eternal death. That's what it's called. The fact is that even today, all humanity, in some measure, fears death. You don't think that's true? Rewind your clock back a few years. All humanity fears death. And this passage in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, it says that because we fear death, man is then subject to slavery all of their lives. Notice, render powerless him who had the power of death, that's Satan, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death. So you see, the power of death is connected to the fear of death. That's the power that the enemy has over mankind. It's the power that is defined by the fear of death. And what's the result of that fear of death? Subject to slavery all of their lives. Now the question is, slavery to what? Well, we can say, of course, sin in general, but specifically, let's get a little more specific of what that would look like, what this kind of slavery would look like. It's licentiousness and legalism. Licentiousness and legalism. You see, Satan, the harsh taskmaster, is the one that cracks the whip on our back. And he uses that fear of death and our guilty conscience to further and further enslave us to either licentiousness or legalism. Now, there's nuance in between. There's other, you know, things that you can be enslaved to. But generally, the two broad topics, an unbeliever or even a believer thinking about their life and thinking about the fact that they're going to die and the fear of dying because they know on the other side is judgment, how do I respond? Well, one way is that Satan powerfully uses the fear of death to further enslave us to licentiousness. One way that a sinner responds to death is to just throw their hands up, right? And just say, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? Isaiah 22, 1 Corinthians 15. That's the sinful, licentious response. It's well, what's the hope anyways? I'll just get drunk on Friday night then. I'll just go out and I'll have all these relationships then. Forget it. What's the hope? The bar is too high. But the reality is, dear friend, if that's you, what you're doing is you are trying to numb your fear of death and judgment. You're trying to mask over it by gorging yourself on more and more sin. And that is slavery. Thomas Brooks writes, there is nothing in the world that renders a man more unlike a saint and more like Satan than to argue for sinful liberty, for licentiousness. This is the devil's logic. If that's your line of thinking, dear friend, and you can have this, you can be tricked into this even as a believer. Well, I sin this much, I might as well just blow the rest of the day off then. Forget it. Throw in the towel. I'm just going to give in to all of it, all of the sin. I'll just plunge deeper and deeper. Oh, dear believer, oh, dear friend, that is a sad slavery. And that is exactly what Satan wants from you. That's what he's trying to promote for you. He's trying to get you just to throw up your hands and say, you know what, forget it. I'm going to eat and drink, for tomorrow I die. Death is certain. Judgment is coming. Who cares? Who cares? I'm just going to have as much fun as I can now then. Now that's one way that the enemy, that the rulers and authorities exercise their power over mankind. Now, the other way is that Satan powerfully uses the fear of death to further enslave us to legalism as well. You see, the other way a sinner responds to death, and this might be actually more aptly put, one of the common ways a Christian responds to their own sin and their guilt is to work harder and harder to be a good person and try and escape God's judgment on their own. That's legalism. Now, I need to say, legalism is not having an expectation that Christians behave a certain way. Right? Sometimes that word legalism is thrown around with way too much frequency and way too little care. As a believer, you are to be as far away from the world and as close to God as possible. That's what holiness means, set apart unto God. Christian, your endeavor in your Christian life and your conduct and even in your thoughts and your practices is not to see how close to the world you can be, but to see how close I can get to Christ and still be a light to those around me. That's your endeavor. So legalism is not godliness, right? To have solid and specific expectations, to have strong conviction about holiness and sin and the conduct of a Christian is not legalism, it's holiness. And we are to pursue holiness. Legalism, though, is looking to your own performance as the way that you have access to God. That's legalism. It is looking to your performance as the way that you have access to God. That is, to appease Him, to gain His favor, to be justified before Him. B.B. Warfield says that Christianity did not come into the world to proclaim a new morality. It did not come sweeping away other props by which men support their trembling, guilt-stricken souls in order to throw them back on their own strong right arms to earn a standing before God for themselves. What he's saying is Christianity is not just an alternative method of dealing with your guilt before God. It's not just an alternative way for you to perform in order to get rid of the guilt that you have because of your sin before God. No, we can never perform well enough. That's the reality. But how does Satan do this? Well, the believer or the unbeliever knows that he will die, and he knows in his heart that he will have to answer somehow for how he lived, right? Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So we know that. I know I'm going to die, and I know there's something. If they're an unbeliever, I know there's something or someone I'm going to have to give an account for. Maybe it's karma or some other nebulous idea. But there's an expectation on my life today, and I need to live right in order to make that accounting even out in the end, and maybe even be in my favor. But in a response to that looming death and judgment, what does he do? Well, he goes to church. He reads his Bible. He feeds the homeless. He volunteers. All while hoping that his good deeds outweigh the bad. That is slavery. And the end of that is found in Matthew 7:22-23, where Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, you can prophesy, you can cast out demons, and you can perform many miracles. You can go to church, you can give, you can read your Bible, you can be a nice person. But if that is what you're looking to as the grounds of your standing before God, as the grounds of your access and reception by God, you will never, ever be good enough. Amen. Ever. None of us are ever good enough. Now, all mankind responds to the fear of death in one of these two ways: licentiousness or legalism. Satan and his demons, the rulers and authorities, afflict mankind by promoting these two responses, amongst others. They promote mankind to plunge them further into evil deeds, and they promote mankind rejecting God's free grace, so that they would try and earn heaven instead. And both are slavery. Both are slavery to demonic forces. Both are because of our guilt before God. So, based on that, how wonderful it is to understand and live in the victorious work of Christ on the cross. Amen. How great a delight it is for the Christian to truly live in, and you could say live out, the freedom that Christ died for. You are not bound to licentiousness. You are not bound to legalism. And he explains why back in Colossians chapter 2. 15, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, Christ disarmed Satan and his minions. Now remember, Satan and his minions, their power lies in the fear of death. Again, from the beginning in the garden, when our great enemy deceived our first parents, he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's what Jesus said about him. From the very beginning, Satan placed himself as the great enemy of God and the menace of humanity. Yet, even then, in that on that dark day, in the midst of cursing, came the promise of God that one day a champion would come. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman. So that is between Satan and humanity. And between your seed and her seed. It's singular seed. Your descendant and her descendant. So Satan and Christ are enemies. And yet even here, he says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this champion would be dealt a wound on the heel. That is a non-mortal, a non-ending kind of a wound. But in so doing, God promises in the very same act, this champion who is to come, this seed, will actually crush the head of Satan. Amen. That is, eliminate his power. So when Christ died on the cross, he crushed the power of Satan as he crushed his head. How did he do that? Well, he purchased the certainty that death would be powerless over the believer. That's the freedom that you live in, Christian. Death has no power over you. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In the cross, death is stripped of his victory, loses its sting. There is no victory or sting about death anymore. How is this done? How does he accomplish that? Well, the next verse tells us. You know what? We should really turn there. 1 Corinthians, please forgive me. 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, it's just so good. You got to see it with your own two eyes. However many eyes you got this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now he tells us how it came to be that death has no victory and no sting. Verse 56. Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here, how is death not victorious and robbed of its sting for the Christian? Well, think about it. He says in verse 56, your sin makes death terrifying because your sin is breaking God's law, right? Which brings guilt now upon you and God's judgment that will come after death. That's the response to, that's what happens when we sin. He says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is a law. So we see that there is this interweaving of the power and the pain of death. It is, you can't have a scary kind of death without sin being part of the picture. And what is sin but the breaking of the law? And so what Christ does on the cross magnificently is he deals with each one of those elements, and most fully, most specifically, the last, the law. Christ, fulfilled the law positively by obeying it throughout his life in perfect righteousness. And he did that on our behalf.
Amen.
And Christ also fulfilled the law, you could say, negatively by receiving the certificate of debt in our place. You see, it's not enough just that you have the perfect robe of Christ draped over you. He has to wash you first, you see. And that's what he does on the cross. He washes the guilt away. He, as the verse right before our passage in Colossians 2:14, he cancels the certificate of debt standing which was in the decrees that stood against us. That is the law. So Christian and unbeliever, you break the law every day. All of us do. And because of the law, there is sin, right? Because of the law and your sinful heart that meets the holy law, your sinful response is sin. And as a result of your sin, in response to the law of God, you incur guilt and death. Now, Christ on the cross, as I said, he not only already fulfilled the law positively by obeying it throughout his life, being perfectly righteous, but he also, as it were, paid off the law or paid your debt to the law. Rather, paying your debt to the lawgiver, God himself. That's what Christ did on the cross. And so you can see then, if Christ fulfilled the law and took it out of the way, then there is no power of sin then, because the power of sin is based on the law. And if there's no power of sin, then there's no sting of death. Do you see? It's all grounded in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Amen. So, because the law has been fully dealt with, oh Christian, sin has no power over you. Amen. And death has no sting. Amen. That's why you don't have to run to licentiousness or legalism when you fail the Lord again. The ones who once had the power of death, as it says in Hebrews 2, the one who has the power of death is now rendered powerless. Now, Christian, he may tempt us to sin, but he can't force us. He may threaten us, but he cannot win. He may accuse us of our guilt, but he cannot condemn us. The true believer is set free from the fear of death and thereby from the need to enter into that bondage once again of licentiousness and legalism to deal with our guilt, to soothe the pain of our soul. You don't got to go to that stuff. You go to Christ. You go to the cross. And he just wipes the guilt away. If you kneel before him, if you lay out your sins before him, he says, okay, you shouldn't be holding those. You shouldn't be carrying those around. Give those to me. And he takes them away, Christian. You got to go to him first. John Wesley said, no one can trust in the merits of Christ till he has utterly renounced his own. So Christian, live in the freedom that Christ died for. Now he not only disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. And how wonderful it is that Christ's victory over sin and Satan was not a private event. It wasn't in some back room. It was very public. You know, when the Roman Empire of the time of our Lord, when they crucified its criminals on a cross, they would hang them along the main streets and thoroughfares going in and out of the city. It was a common practice. And there on the main thoroughfare, the criminals would hang, dying on their cross, with a placard of why they're there. What was it? It was just old school billboards. That's all it was. Rome wanted everyone entering their cities to know what would happen to them if they broke the law too. I mean, that's pretty effective. It's going to be a sight, a hanging corpse with their crimes over them will be a sight that doesn't quickly leave your mind when you enter into a certain city. And Rome knew that. And so they made these crucifixions very, very public. They wanted everyone to know this is what happens to you. Well, in the same way, the same word, God the Father chose how his beloved Son would die. And he chose the cross. He too, God too, wanted this death to be very public, as a billboard outside the city. And it was to be an announcement to all. The cross is a public announcement to all, church. Come to Christ. Find full forgiveness. I have paid your debt in full. Believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Amen. And know true freedom from the guilt of your sin. That's what he's announcing. It was a public display. And in that shameful display of the cross, what God was also saying is, I won. I won. I'm putting the enemies on display. I want my victory to be known by all around the world. And he chose the cross to do it. Now, all who come to Christ in true faith inherit that victory over sin and death and the enemy. He says, having triumphed over them in him. This triumph is the word that was used in ancient times of a triumphal procession. The idea is parade. In a sense, you could say having paraded them in Christ, paraded over them in him. One preacher explains it like this, better than I ever could. When a Roman general had performed great feats in a foreign country, his highest reward was that the Senate would grant him a triumph. So on a certain day, the gates of Rome were thrown open. The houses were all decorated. And the people climbed to the tops of the houses or stood in great crowds along the streets to cheer for the victorious Roman general. The gates were opened, and the first group began to stream in with its banners flying and its trumpets sounding. And the people would see the blood red, the people would see those worn, tattered warriors who were marching along the street, returning from the blood-red battlefield, he says. And then their eyes would rest upon one who was the center of the attraction, riding in on a noble chariot drawn by milk-white horses. And there came the conqueror himself. That's Christ, friend. There came the conqueror himself, crowned with the laurel crown and standing in his victory. And then behind him, chained to his chariot, were the kings and the mighty men of the regions which he had conquered. That's the rulers and the authorities, friend. And after these came the rest of the soldiers. That's us. A long, long stream of valiant men, all of them sharing the triumph of their captain. That's you and I. Psalm 24 expresses the triumph song. That word triumph was used for the parade, the procession, but it actually came from the word for a hymn. The hymn, the song that was sung in the midst of that procession, the midst of that parade. What was the tune? I believe this is the tune that is sung over our champion, Jesus Christ. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. Oh, church, ours is a joyful and even a boastful song. We are called to glory and, yes, boast in the victory of our great champion, Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, Christian, live in that and live out the freedom that Christ died for. This is what he won. Don't go to more sin. Don't go to more law. Go to him. You're free from those things. Oh, I think the appropriate way to close, let's sing. Stand with me as I pray. Oh Lord, what a glorious one you are, Jesus. In that moment that seemed like utter defeat there on the cross, in the blackness of the shame that you bore there hanging naked, so much covered with the filth of our sin, and even your Father, who loves you, turned away. Lord, in that worst moment, in what seemed like defeat, was really victory. And Lord, we rejoice. We praise you. And we offer you our very lives and hearts. Take all of us. You bought our freedom. You bought me. Oh, Lord, may our lives be a sacrifice of worship to you. And may it even begin in this song. May this song be a sacrifice of praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.